Let's now take up our text, which is Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Proverbs is a book of instruction in wisdom. And if you read it, you know that it's often cast in terms of a plea from a father to a son. And so it is here in our text. We have a father's plea for his son's heart. Consider the one who's doing the pleading. It's the father who desires, as we see in verse 24, to have a wise child. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Who is this father? Well, we could give him a number of explanations. There's a sense in which this whole book is written figuratively from a father, and that's Solomon, together with the other authors. He's as if a father to the people of God. But ultimately, in this book and every other of the Bible, we have God the Father speaking to his children. And all men are children of God by creation. And those in the church are children by at least outward calling. But then especially he speaks in the church to his saved people, who are his children by adoption through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't pass by the fact that here, especially, though in a sense the others are talking, we have right before us the word of an earthly father. And the reason we can say that is because of the previous verse. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad. God would not speak this way, not directly of himself. And she that bare thee shall rejoice. Then, my son, give me thine heart. But it also applies from that father to anyone who bears a relation like a father to others. And so we hear of the Apostle John saying that he has no greater joy than that his children are walking in the truth, speaking there of the members of the church that he's been given care over. So in all these senses, we have a father speaking to his child, pleading for his wisdom. Look then at the one that's being pleaded with. My son, he says. Notice how this is an address of authority. He's saying, you are my son. And because of that, you need to hear me. Your father's speaking. He's got in mind the kind of thing that Paul says in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But it's also an address of love. My son, you who belong to me, and I to you. I am your loving father. Ought you then, motivated by that love, to be my loving son? It's a plea of authority and of love to this son. We see third about the plea itself. What's he asking the son for? He says two things. First, give me thine heart. Give me your heart's love and loyalty, not just the service of your lips or of your outward life. We have, by contrast, the kind of obedience that's not being asked for in Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 29, in the elder brother. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He's saying, I've obeyed you all my life. Probably a lie. But I at least have said that I've obeyed you all my life. And yet I hate you because you've been so unkind to me. That's the exact opposite of what's being asked here. He's asking, pleading for the son to love him from his heart. Give me thine heart. But then second, let thine eyes observe my ways. Your eyes, which we heard this morning, they show your focus, your attention, your desire, and especially what's being asked for here is obedience. Let them observe my ways, that is, look right at the path you're to walk on so that your feet don't go any other direction. The Father has given the Son ways first and foremost of his example. Be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ. But then ways also of instruction. He's taught him, and he's warned him. We heard in the chapter of that very thing. He goes on immediately after this with this connecting word for, a whore is a deep ditch. He warns him about getting anywhere close to wicked women who will ruin his life. And then in verse 29, he goes on in this extended section warning him very vividly about drunkenness. This father cares for his son's soul. And so he's laying out the paths to walk on and telling him the paths he shouldn't walk on. And he's saying, keep your eyes on these. To sum up what's being taught here, all obedience that pleases God comes from the heart. That's how we'll take this text for our help today. This is a very important doctrine, central to the Christian faith, that all obedience that pleases God comes from the heart. Or as you've heard said here, and I trust we'll hear again, when in the Christian faith, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. In Proverbs 4:23, we hear the same thing, that we're to guard our heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it come the springs of life. God wants, as it were, to tap right into those springs. And from the very source of all that you feel and think and do, he wants to claim his ownership and your love and loyalty. There are three angles we can prove this from today. The first is from God's law. Think of how the Lord Jesus summarizes the law of God. Thou shalt love. In that one word, we have summarized exactly what this Father, and especially God the Father, is requiring of his children, that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their mind. How could Christ or Moses before him have been any clearer about how God is pleading for your heart in his law, every bit of it from the very inside of your soul? Think about the 10th commandment and how that commandment calls us to heart obedience. We already have heard, thou shalt not steal. And yet God in the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. You're not to want any other person's things. No one can see you coveting. You're not going to go to jail for coveting. It's a secret thing. It's a matter of the heart. But it's there at the end of God's law to prove that not only in being content with your lot, but in every other commandment, God wants your heart. This is also why God, when he gives us the law, doesn't just lay it down. Throughout the Bible, including in our passage, God doesn't just say, obey. He pleads with us. He fills our minds with promises and with warnings. He piles reason upon reason. He is always saying, in the words of Isaiah, come, let us reason together. And this is because God wants the heart in obedience. That's why he tells us not just that we ought to do something, And not just what we ought to do, but he tells us, and often, why we ought to do it. So God's law shows us that all obedience that pleases God comes from the heart. But second, so do God's psalms. God wrote for us a hymnal for the heart. If you have any experience with the Psalms, you know this is true. How heartwarming and how heart-wrenching they are. And how they perfectly show everything within our heart, the good and the bad, so that we might bring both in the right way to God. It's an anatomy of all parts of the soul, as Calvin said of the Psalter. Think just one example of Psalm 119, a whole psalm teaching us by example to have a longing from our heart to obey God's word. We'll sing afterward from the first portion. Verse 2 said, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." And then this man comes and in response in verse 7 says, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart." And you know I could go on in examples from the Psalter. And just as we did this morning, I want you to see here another angle on a distinctive that we hold dear in this church, exclusive psalmody. It's strange in this age. It shouldn't be. It was much more common in the past. But we ought to hold on to it, in part because of how it engages our heart. God, who made our hearts, he wrote a hymnal that perfectly connects to them and draws them out. This is one reason we ought to be content with God's own psalms. He hasn't added any more. But this should be a joy for us to sing the psalms of the heart that God has given to us. But that connects us then with another distinctive. We speak of experimental or experiential preaching. Preaching in which you're not only taught facts, and you're not only taught practice either, but you are taught to taste and see that the Lord is good. How else would you describe that except as preaching for the heart? And may it always be that these two things go together. Exclusive psalmody and experiential preaching. These are ways in which God is constantly calling for our hearts. And we ought to do them, not only because God has required them of us, but because we ought to be giving our very heart to God. And that, then, second distinctive brings us third to God's ministry. We saw it already. It's hard to miss throughout the whole Bible. What is the gospel ministry but a ministry to the heart? We've already heard from Paul, but let's look at his example in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Look at how he describes his ministry. The Ephesian elders have come. He's in Miletus. He makes sure that they come so that he can give them one last word of encouragement before he doesn't see them again. He says in verse 19 what he did, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." And he goes on. Look at verse 26 and 27. We heard this already. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." This is a ministry from the heart to the heart. Paul is pouring out himself for the people of God. But he's doing it after the model of Christ. And think of how Christ's preaching is the example, above all examples, of true heart preaching, of true experiential preaching. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. How it begins with blessings. We heard one this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God drawing and wooing us to obey him with many precious promises. Think about how when Christ goes on to exhort us to obedience, he's always aiming at the heart, telling us that you shouldn't think that it's enough that you've not killed a man, but that the anger of your heart that overflows out of your lips is murder. It's murder. And murderers of the heart will be judged, as well as murderers by the hands. And how at the end, he gives us multiple warnings of judgment to come. You remember how he concludes the sermon, speaking of the wise man and the foolish man, and the storms coming to test the house's foundation. That's heart preaching. And God gives us that because all obedience that pleases him comes from the heart. Let's apply this then to our hearts in two simple applications this afternoon. The first is that you must give your heart to God. Children of all ages, your Father is calling, and he says to you, "My son, give me thine heart." You must, my friends, give your heart to God. You do it first by believing in him, without which it doesn't matter what else you do, because it won't be acceptable to God. You must believe in God. What does this mean? Well, the three elements of faith are helpful here. You must know the facts. You must know the basics of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, that he took on flesh and lived and died and rose again and is in heaven now interceding, and you must then believe on him by the power of the Holy Ghost. These are facts that you must know. You must then, second, assent to them and say, "I agree. Not just those things perhaps are true, but I believe them. They are certainly true." Now, these two things are essential. And to give your heart to God, you must do it. Do you know the facts of the Christian faith? And do you agree with them? Would you profess now all the words of the Apostles' Creed or of the Shorter Catechism, saying, "This is my faith, and I believe it"? Well, good. Good if so. But that's not enough. Because you can do that without the heart. But the third thing that is of the essence of saving faith requires the heart, and that is trust. Trust. Taking these facts, as it were, and laying them down as your bed on which you sleep. Giving yourself to the Christ who's presented and the facts of the gospel, holding on to him for dear life, and casting away every other hope and help of salvation. The Bible speaks of trust as receiving Christ, receiving him as he gives himself. John 1:12 tells us that all that received him, he gave the right to be the sons of God. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ today? Be sure, he's offering himself to you. Christ today, right here before you, in his earthen vessel servant, is offering himself. He is saying to each one of you, "Oh, my son, give me thine heart." He's saying, "I'm here and I will give my heart to you. Will you give yours to me?" This is how you must receive Christ, with the whole heart. And I exhort you today in his name to do it. Little children, it's not too early. If you can understand what I'm saying, you can come to Christ. Christ is willing today to receive you. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And adults, what a word for you. Of such is the kingdom of God. Come today as a child, trusting as a little child would his own parents. My son, give me thine heart as you used to when you were a little infant. And you didn't question, you just ran to your father and he took you in his arms. That is how Christ is calling you today. Come to him. Come to him in that way and receive him. And then rest upon him. Say of this Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Knowing his sufficiency, rest your life upon it and find in him the place where you can give your heart and make it satisfied forever. You know very well, many of you have experienced this terribly, that giving your heart to anyone or anything else will ruin it and will bring you great and terrible troubles of the heart. But if you give your heart to Christ today, he'll take it and he'll keep it and he'll satisfy it. My son, he says, give me thine heart, first by believing in God. But then, of course, having believed in him, true faith works by love. And you must love God. And if you don't, it's evident you haven't believed in him. Think again of the law of God. Not this time the 10th commandment, but the first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does this mean? Well, again, help from the larger catechism. Question 104. Here, all the duties that the Westminster Divines have laid out, all of which could fit in this category of loving God with your whole heart. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing in him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. This is but a brief summary of what it is to love God and what he's requiring of you when he says, my son, give me mine heart. Christ is speaking to you today, as he did to Peter long ago in John 21. And he is asking you three times, lovest thou me? Christian, Christ says, lovest thou me? And he asks you again, lovest thou me? What is your answer? The command is clear. Give Christ your heart. But then loving God, you must obey God. Christ said this, those who love me, keep my commandments. And there's no other way. If you have no obedience, you have no salvation. We are not saved by our good works. They do not merit our place in heaven. But we are not saved without them. None but the holy will be in heaven. God says this, Hebrews 12:14, that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You need to obey God. But a question comes here. What about when I don't? What about when I disobey? Does it mean salvation is gone? And the answer is no. No, because God has made a way of coming back to him And it's repentance. If you know that you have sinned, come to God. Turn away from your sins. As we heard from Joel, rend your heart and not your garments. And do it trusting in that promise that David gave us, Psalm 51:17, that a broken and a contrite heart is acceptable to God. He will not despise it. So give your heart to God. But second, you have a duty of imitation here, to follow this Father in seeking the hearts of others for God. You ought to do this just as a neighbor to anyone you come in contact with. We heard this from Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Are you wise in that way? Have you grown in such wisdom since you heard that sermon preached? Remember God's motive of a promise from Daniel chapter 12, that they that be wise in that way shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You ought to seek others' hearts as ministers. Ministers are to be fathers of the people. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 2, that as a father he was tender with the people of God as with his children. We've seen many testimonies of this, but it's certainly worth our time. Consider Ephesians chapter 3 and how Father Paul, so to speak, is speaking to his children in the church in Ephesus. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, how in verse 13 he tells us that he's full of tribulations for them, as we heard in 2 Corinthians 4. And then in verse 14 he says, "For this cause I bow my knees, I'm praying for you." Notice Paul's prayer. Let's go to verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Ministers here, and any who might be ministers, and all of you who pray for ministers, know this, that ministry is for the heart. Paul is saying, as it were, I am going to take a jar full of the love of Christ, and I'm going to pour it into your soul by all the means of prayer and preaching, night and day, in public and private, so that by every strength I have, by the power that God works in me, your heart will be filled with the love of Christ. So it's true for ministers. But then third and finally, and most directly from our text, parents ought to seek others' hearts for God, especially their own children. You're to say, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." 3 points here. Parents, you must require your children's obedience. We need to say this loud and clear in this evil age, in which, as we prayed, we see disobedient children everywhere, even in the church of God. You might say, "I want my children's hearts." But how can you say you have their hearts if you don't even have their outward obedience? You can't make that excuse. If you want their hearts, you need at least their outward obedience. They are required to obey you. But you, parents, are required to require them to obey you. And one proof of that is from Genesis chapter 18. God praises Abraham for this very conviction in his parenting and the management of his household. Genesis 18:19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Abraham is going to make sure that his family serves me, and in that way, I will bring to him the promised blessings of a covenant. And parents, the passage that we read is very clear on what's to be done when that obedience is not rendered as it ought. You are given a tool called the rod, and you must use it. Neither must you be embarrassed about this or even afraid to use biblical language. I remind you, parents, of your duty. Verse 13 of our passage chapter. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shalt not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Go back for a moment to the previous chapter and look at verse 15 and see how this command is given, even as we've already heard, with a promise. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, parents, I as a parent, I know the struggles here. Notice how God, seeking our hearts, doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us sweet promises. He says that he shall not die. You shall deliver his soul from hell. That the rod will drive foolishness far from his heart. These are things to come to God with in your use of the rod. And to labor that you would see these things. God, of course, is not promising here that every child in a Christian household is elect. Nor is he promising regeneration at a certain time, even for those who will be regenerated. But what he is saying is that in his elect children, one of the means he'll use to call them is you and your parenting and your discipline. And at the very least, outwardly, you ought to expect conformity. And God will bless you if you use it trusting him. So do it. Venture on the Lord and his promises as you obey his commands. And take some additional motives, because we need to be exhorted in this today. Consider the warning of Eli. Eli's sons were wicked. They were evil men, abusing the very worship of God for their own sinful pleasure. And God threatens the destruction of Eli's entire household because of it, because he did not restrain his sons. Parents, this should make you tremble. These things have generational consequences. All the generations after Eli were extinguished because of his failure to discipline his sons. Think also as a motivation of the qualifications for eldership. We, thank God, have faithful elders. And our elders are and must be faithful in this as well. And let this encourage you, even if you'll never be an elder. This is what God expects of parents. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Note that term. Not running around like whacking moles all the time, but by the sobriety and holiness of your own character first, even before you use any implements, there's a quiet and calm in your household. That's the image being given here. And here the reason he gives then. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's an excellent question, isn't it? The church has ignored it to its own great trouble. But then third, to encourage you with a promise, look back again at our chapter in Proverbs 23. We have blessings, and particularly the blessing of joy. Verse 16, yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. He goes on to say, just before our text, verse 24, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. Verse 25, thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. Using these means, trusting the Lord will bring you joy. And you ought then to be motivated to serve God in this way. Parents, require obedience from your children. But second, require their hearts. This is in contrast to mere outward obedience, which we must have. But you must always be aiming inward, from the outside to the end, that you might reach, as far as you may, their hearts. Now, don't mistake here. Parents have no reason to be tyrants. We are never calling our children to absolute loyalty. We don't say, my way or the highway, or at least if we do, we don't mean that I'm the only ruler in this household. No, I rule under God. And when I say, my son, give me thine heart, what I'm saying is give it to me first and foremost by giving it to God. And this should be the constant message in your home. Children, give your hearts to God. Think about the means God's given to make this happen. Family worship. Now, we expect family worship in this congregation. It's normal here, and thank God for it. But I don't presume then that every family does it. So I just ask you, do you? Whether you have children or not, is this a practice in your home? That there is, as it were, a family altar constantly burning to the glory of God. Some of the most holy families I know are faithful in this morning and evening and have been for years. And the fruit of it in their family is evident. If you want that fruit, use the means to get it. And in family worship, then, don't just read the Bible and sing a psalm and pray a few things. Especially when you open the Word, fathers, seek your children's hearts. It doesn't have to be complicated. You do not have to be a Bible scholar. Use the Word to their hearts the same way you use the Word to your own hearts in your private devotions, applying it to their particular needs. You know them. You know their sins. You know their struggles. Open the Word. Ask them questions. Search their hearts. Ask them if they love God. Use this very text and tell them, my son, give me thine heart. And ask them if they've done it. Use family worship to seek the hearts. But do not use it without this most important means, your own example. Let thine eyes, the Father says, observe my ways. And that certainly includes the ways I'm currently walking on. What an awful thing to think of a parent who would be walking on the way to destruction while he tells his children to walk on the narrow way of life. Would any child listen? If they did, that'd be a miracle of grace. Parents, if you want your children's hearts for God, then you have to give your heart first. And your children have to be able to see it. If I asked your children, is your father's heart given to God? Has your mom given her heart to God? What do you think your children would say? If the answer is not yes, this is where you need to start, parents. By giving your heart so that you can say with sincerity, son, keep your eyes on my ways. But then third and finally, recognizing that the heart belongs to God. And we do some outward things, but we depend on God's blessing for them. We pray. We pray for our children's hearts. What a good example there is in Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. You may have noticed this before in the book of Job, but I want you to see the details. Verse 5. Just to back up, verse 4, the sons and their sisters would go, we're not told exactly how often, but for a time, where each would go into each house, and they'd feast together. It seems that they're children that love each other. It seems, from all we can tell of Job, and assume, at least charitably, that these are upright children. These are children who are walking with a good testimony before God and men, and it seems that they love each other. But notice Job, verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and curse God," note, "in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. This was Job's continual practice, not to rest content with any outward conformity in his children, but knowing his own heart and how deceitful it is, he would go and in faith in Christ, which was shown in the offering of the sacrifices, he would come to God for their sake, seeking that he, the only one who can touch their hearts, would make sure that their hearts are sincere, fearing lest unbeknownst to him, they had committed blasphemy in their heart alone. Notice how Job is not presumptuous at all about his children's salvation. But notice also how he exercises faith and he comes to God with importunity that his children might be saved, not just outwardly, but first and foremost from their hearts. Parents, this model is for you. And I conclude, for your heart's sake, with God's own promise for this very thing. The last promise in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Let's stand to pray. Our God, after hearing all these things, what can we do but take our heart and hand it to you? You created it. You deserve it. And we are required to give it. And we have every reason and motivation to do so. And so, Lord, here's our heart. Take it. Take it and make it yours. We pray for ourselves. We pray, Lord, especially for those whose hearts are far from you, that you, who alone are able to change the heart, would give them, with us, grace to give their hearts to God the Father. And we pray for grace for ourselves to seek others' hearts for you. We pray especially for parents, that you would be merciful as they seek their children's hearts. Bless them as they instruct them, as they lead family worship, as they discipline them, as they encourage them, as they probe their hearts, as they apply and lay hold of your sweet promises, and as they pray for their children. that you would hear their prayers and hear ours for the souls of the young ones here. We pray, Lord, that all of us, from the least to the greatest, would give our hearts to God, and that you would be exalted by the service of a loving people, loyal to you and obeying you from the heart. Do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.